Tonight's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37, which can be found on page 985 of the Church Bibles. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned."
Thank you so much, Selena, and thank you very much for reading. Let me read something that I read this week, "The Teachings of Christianity, from the Vicarious Redemption to the Love of Enemies, that idea of no thought for tomorrow, no thrift or care for family or society is necessary. These immoral teachings have done and continue to inflict untold moral and physical harm on our species. And unless we outgrow this nonsense, we have no chance of emancipating ourselves." It's not what you might expect from the pulpit at St. Helens, but that is the words of the late Christopher Hitchens, one of the leading voices of the New Atheist movement, and the author of "God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." And we're aware, if we know anything of Hitchens, that he wasn't some Twitter troll who was shooting from the hip. No, this was a very intelligent, learned, read man. He knew the New Testament in depth, and yet this was his conclusion in the light of all the evidence. Christianity is a force of evil and not good. And of course, Hitchens isn't alone. His view is shared by so many others who are the culture shapers, the leaders of our modern British society, those who are respected and intelligent, who have their own columns and their own shows, who are reasonable and funny and wise. Of course, they have nothing against the inoffensive and pleasant moralism of English C of E Christianity, the village type. Now, that's quaint and that's nice and that should be kept. But like the National Trust property, something that makes Britain, Britain. That's a good thing. But their view is radically different when it comes to real, authentic, raw Christianity. The kind of thing that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. The kind that takes the Bible and the teaching of Jesus seriously. The one that speaks of heaven and hell as realities. The one that speaks of a real Jesus who really died and really rose again. the one that speaks of a real God who knows us, who sees us, and whom everyone will one day face. Now, that Christianity, according to the dominant voices of our culture, is positively immoral and dangerous. It's an ignorant evil that must be driven out of our society if we're going to be tolerant and reasonable. But what about us? What about us here tonight who are those people who take Jesus seriously and his teaching, who believe those things? What Matthew wants us to realize is that we shouldn't be surprised that this is the case. Because what is true of the elites of Britain today, the thought makers and the thought shapers, was just as true of the leaders of the society at Jesus' time. It's there in verse 24 in what they say. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan that is, that this man casts out demons. That was the verdict then. That's the verdict now. What Jesus does ultimately traces its source to evil. But what God wants for us tonight as we look at these verses is to see the lie for what it is. Because that's what Jesus is doing, exposing the lie of the enemy. He doesn't want us to be swayed because those voices are powerful and big and dominant and they're around us all the time. He doesn't want us to be swayed. Instead, he wants us to see them for what they are, for them to be exposed for their true origin, so that we'd be strengthened to be those disciples who, as we learn at the end of this gospel, are prepared to go out into this world and to speak of our risen King. First thing that we need to grasp from this episode, and the key thing, I think, from this passage and Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, is the fact that Jesus is God's King. It's the same point as we had last week. Jesus is God's King on God's mission. And that mission is to plunder people from Satan's grip, from Satan's kingdom, and bring people into the kingdom of the Son. In response to the Pharisees' accusation, Jesus gives the true explanation of what he's actually doing in verse 29. That's the nub of what he's saying. It's there in verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Do you see Jesus' point? Jesus says that Satan is that strong man. He's the strong man who has kept people in this sinful, broken world under his cruel captivity for generation after generation, after our first parents plunged us into that tyranny. But now has come a man who is stronger. This is the strong King Jesus, the one who has come to free people, to plunder people from the grip of Satan and to be brought into his good and gracious and life-giving rule. And the incident that leads us to that conclusion is the dramatic healing that begins the passage in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. If you've been reading through Matthew's gospel, if you followed us in the previous series, you'll know that the world that is pictured in Matthew's gospel is a world that is scarred and broken. It's one that is experiencing all the miserable effects of the judgment of God that comes from the rejection of God by humanity. It is, in fact, our world, of course. It's a world of disorder in our environment and in our relationships. It's a world of disease and disability that plagues bodies all over the place. It's a world of demonic power and the oppression of Satan. It's the world that is under the plague of death itself. And the man we meet in verse 22 is yet another living demonstration of the experience that we all have in some way, in different ways, living in this broken and evil world. We read here that he's both demon-possessed on the one hand and disabled by being blind and mute. And we need to be very careful here. What Matthew is drawing our attention to, by drawing our attention to his condition, is not something about this man in particular. Matthew isn't making a statement about the spiritual condition of every person who is disabled or sick. We've got to get that very clear. It is not as if disability is some sure sign of particular satanic oppression. That is not what Matthew is saying. Nor is it the case that he's somehow saying that people who are disabled are somehow more in the grip of evil than others, those who are outwardly healthy. That's not the point. No, this is the point. The point by drawing our attention to this man is to see us, a picture of us as humanity as a whole. The world that Jesus enters into is our world, the one that is under the grip of Satan's oppressive power. And the reality of evil is demonstrated in the many and all too real experiences of suffering. Suffering like this man experienced, but suffering like we experience in our own lives in all manner of different ways. The world that Jesus entered is our world. It's a world pockmarked, scarred by the effects of our rebellion against God, the experience of his judgment. But not only that, at the same time and from a different perspective, it's a world that is suffering under the tyranny of Satan. He is the ruler of this world. In the case of this man, through the outwardly obvious suffering of walking through life darkened by blindness and kept apart from others by his inability to speak. In the case of so many others, outwardly fine, but inwardly trapped by addiction or materialism or an insatiable desire for self-worth through the pursuit of achievement. And it's not just here. That reality of our world apart from Jesus is right throughout the Gospels. It's right throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's right throughout the Bible from the very earliest pages in Genesis 3, when our first parents plunged us into Satan's tyranny as we began to believe his oppressive lies. But into that world of darkness, 2,000 years ago, came a man who was unlike Adam, our first forefather, who was the true king, who came to bring freedom. He's the one who's come into this world under the shadow of death, under the oppression of our captor, to free us. And this man, in the grip of Satan, freed, is an example to us of the work of Jesus. Where there was just once darkness for that man, every day walking around in blindness, every day unable to express himself, trapped in himself, now finally he's freed and brought into the good and just and loving rule of his king. And the crowd who are looking on in the passage begin to put two and two together. Their deduction is very apt. See what they say in verse 23. They've seen what Jesus has done, and they say, "Can this be the son of David?" And the answer for us, as we've been reading along in Matthew's gospel, is yes. Yes. You've got it. Yes. You've got it right. That's the evidence. It's obvious if we've been following this narrative. Jesus himself has earlier explained at the beginning of chapter 11 what all of his actions mean. The blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised to life, all the works of the Christ that Isaiah the prophet predicted. Evidence that he is indeed that chosen king. And Jesus' CV matches at every single point that he is the king to come. And to that already, Matthew has added Isaiah 42, which immediately precedes our passage. In his liberation of this blind and mute man, Jesus is again demonstrating he is that king that we read of in verse 18, quoting Isaiah 42. He is the promised servant. This is the beloved son of David. This is the one and only who is pleasing to God. This is the one who by the power of the Spirit is proclaiming and demonstrating and showing us what it is to be brought into Jesus' perfect kingdom. The ordinary people have begun to see the evidence and see what it means. But what about the leaders, the teachers, the cultural elites of Israel at the time? Well, we've seen already in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, by Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." I find it very interesting that they don't actually deny the fact that Jesus is doing these extraordinary things. That is surprising, isn't it? After all, they couldn't. They themselves were eyewitnesses of everything he was doing. And the thousands of people, the crowds as well, saw with their very eyes what Jesus was doing. There's no denying what Jesus is doing. No one would have listened to that kind of counter-argument. And as a side point, it's simply impossible, as some people try to do stupidly today, to explain away Jesus as some sort of myth, as if he didn't do the things that the New Testament tells us, or that the secular or non-Christian historians like Josephus or Celsus or the Talmud tell us he actually did. There's no doubting that Jesus did these things. The question is, what is the source of his power? The Pharisees' accusation is absurd, but even they weren't that absurd to deny the fact that these things actually happened, because they did. Instead, they go for something else. They go for something which is, well, contrary to the evidence. They say he's doing all of this by the power of the enemy. It is a ridiculous claim. It's not only ridiculous, though, it is cruel. The ordinary people have begun to get a sniff of the evidence. They're following their noses, and they understand what this points to. But the privileged teachers, those who should have led them to the Christ, those who should have taught them, instead, in order to protect their power, say something that puts them off the trail entirely. And what Jesus proceeds to do next is a devastating expose of the heart of these evil Pharisees and the stupidity of their desperate accusation. It's there in verse 23. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" In effect, Jesus is saying, Satan is evil. Yeah, I'll grant you that. But he's not stupid. Why would he go about destroying his own work? No city or household, no boardroom or political party, no country or kingdom that wants to be successful would do that. Why would Satan attack himself? And more than that, what about the exorcisms that your followers do? What are you saying about them? In verse 27, "If I cast out demons by Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." If you're saying, "I'm driving Satan out by the power of Satan," then what about your followers? No. What you say is ridiculous. And your very own actions and the actions of those who follow you prove that to be the case. Now you know, as well as I do, what is happening with my arrival. That's what Jesus says in verse 27. "But if it is by the Spirit of God, which it is, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see what Jesus is saying? I'm that one. I am the Spirit-filled King of verse 18. I'm the one Isaiah predicted. And everything I'm doing at every point proves it. Look at my CV. I'm the one who is bringing the kingdom. It was once near. People have been waiting for it for centuries and centuries. But now it is here. It's come upon you. It's in front of your eyes. Because I'm doing the work of the Spirit-filled King. In verse 29, again, Jesus says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." What you're seeing is me plundering Satan's kingdom. I've come to bring people out of slavery and bring them into my house. And what Jesus is doing in the pages of this gospel is what Jesus is doing today. In the words of chapter 11, verse 12, which we have printed on our sheets, Jesus is still enacting today by his Spirit the forceful advance of his kingdom. He is still plundering Satan's goods and taking those goods for himself. And in case we missed it, what are those goods? It's wonderful. It's people. It's you and me. If by the Spirit you're someone here tonight who has put their trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, something that only by the Spirit could have happened to you, then you are his treasure. This is the Lord Jesus, the King who has come from heaven and has sought you out to be his treasure. This is the greatest mission, the rescue mission, that has ever been known to man. And it cost him his life. And he did it because he loves you. And he did it with all your sin, past, present, and future, laid on him. You were helpless, enslaved by Satan. But he has wrestled the strong man. He has tied him up. He has entered his territory, and he has grasped you and taken you under his perfect and good rule. And that is so obviously true for those of us who have experienced something of being a follower of Jesus. Yes, of course, we continue to experience the pain of being in this world that is, in a sense, the kingdom of darkness still, ruled by the evil one. But now also we've begun to taste the goodness and the reality of belonging to King Jesus. We'll know what it is. That experience of being sure that we've had pardon for all of our sins. The experience of knowing peace with God. God not just as a judge, but God as our Father who is for us. A purpose in life, a real purpose that makes all the ambitions of those around us look so empty in comparison. Knowing the people of God, knowing people who are foreign to us, but are actually closer to us than we could imagine, brothers and sisters. Knowing the power to change by his Spirit, to begin to live like him, to share his character. And of course, paradise in just a few moments of time. Paradise which Laura, our sister, now experiences, and all of us once will very soon experience too. Question for ourselves tonight is, who am I? Who are you? The answer Jesus gives is that you are his treasured possession. You're somebody who has been plundered from the grip of Satan. You were helpless. You were blind. You couldn't do anything to escape. And yet he has plundered you for his kingdom. That's what he's doing right now in our midst. As his word is explained and his Spirit goes to work, Jesus is plundering people for his kingdom. We'll come along here on a Wednesday night, something that looks very mundane. People gathered around the Bible, listening to the words of Jesus, a Tuesday night, a Wednesday night, any night. Jesus plundering people for his kingdom. Come along to the Christianity Explored course that is starting in a few weeks. People who look very healthy and happy and together outwardly, but in the process of being plundered by Jesus out of the grip of Satan and into his perfect kingdom. A group of people, perhaps a couple just of workmates, sitting in a cafe, opening up a Bible, perhaps with some notes, and looking at the evidence. Again, ordinary, but the Lord Jesus going about his Spirit-empowered, word-fueled plundering of people out of Satan's kingdom and into his own safe hands. That's the key thing that the Lord Jesus wants us to grasp from tonight's passage. And if that's what you take away, then I'll be glad. Tonight, we are people who have been plundered out of the grip of Satan and brought into the most extraordinary, life-giving, life-enhancing, eternal kingdom there is. But along with that, Matthew wants us to be forewarned and forearmed against the reaction that will come necessarily and inevitably from the powerful and the elite in our world when Jesus goes about his kingdom advance. The question that surely remains for us by the end of verse 29 is, how did the Pharisees miss it? After all, these were the university professors, the PhDs in theology. These were the teachers of Israel. These were the people who should have known that the Christ would come. How could they be just so stupid? Because what they say is so stupid. How could the cultural and religious elites, people who knew their Bibles, come up with such a ridiculous accusation as Jesus is coming from Satan against all the obvious evidence of the good that he's doing? Well, Matthew wants us to see by Jesus' exposure the reality, the source of their answer. So as well as seeing Jesus as the king and his mission plundering Satan, more briefly, he wants us to see the Pharisees' reaction. And that reaction shows that they have been working and are working for Satan's kingdom. We don't have time to go into depth in what Jesus says here, but I do want to take us to verse 34 and the core and the heart of what Jesus says, the way he exposes these Pharisees and the root of their problem. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You see, the ultimate explanation of why the elites of our world wish to oppose Jesus and his kingdom advance is because who they are. Unknown perhaps even to them, what Jesus is saying is that they are working for the enemy, Chillingly, he describes them as a brood of vipers, or more plainly, the children of serpents. And if that causes our minds to go back to Genesis 3 and the promise of conflict between the offspring of Eve, the serpent crusher who would be revealed to be Jesus, and on the other hand, the offspring of the serpent, of Satan himself, well, we would be right. And Jesus says there's no need for a paternity test for these elite opponents. The transcripts of their speeches, what they say on the Twitter, what they've recorded in their radio addresses, that is the accusing work, that is the evidence, that is the prosecution that shows the reality of their hearts. That's what shows their spiritual DNA. Verse 34, out of the abundance of their hearts, their mouths have spoken against Jesus, revealing themselves to be evil, to be on Satan's side. That same point of their anti-Jesus speech evidencing the origin of their hearts is made in verse 33 using a farming picture, and again in verse 35 using a business picture, but the point is the same. The tongues of the Pharisees and what they've said against Jesus is so contrary to the evidence, that it actually points to some other evidence. It's an MRI scan that reveals their hearts and their paternity. They are on the side of the evil one. What Jesus wanted the early Christians to be aware of, what Matthew, through his training manual, wanted them to be aware of, was that the Pharisees' evil hearts, their evil intentions, despite their power and their influence and their impressiveness, because it was a great attraction to go back to Judaism, despite that, see them for what they are. Let the Lord Jesus expose them for their true origin. And of course, he wants us to be similarly aware in a world where the voices are shouting at us, the impressive, the sophisticated, the witty, the dominant voices that are around us, shouting at us, telling us that to follow Jesus truly, the authentic Jesus, is, well, ultimately, repressive, immoral, evil. Now, the Lord Jesus wants us to see the lie that that is. Wants us to be guarded against it, wants us to recognize how foolish that kind of claim is. And just think about the evidence. That was the case, wasn't it, at the time of Jesus? So good for this man who was blind, this man who couldn't speak, miserable for him in his life. Now, suddenly changed, his relationships restored, life again, life as it was meant to be. But the same as the gospel has gone out, the authentic gospel, all over the world from the very beginning. Whether it was pagan Britain, or in the time of the Reformation, or in the 18th century evangelical revival. When it comes to the spread of the authentic gospel, also comes unimaginable good for the poor, for women, for children, in education, in healthcare, in just government, in the family. The advance of Jesus' kingdom today through the preaching of his word is the same. It continues to liberate people all over the world. And we mustn't be surprised as the advance of kingdom of the kingly rule of Jesus goes ahead. At the same time, there will be opponents who lay hold against it, who oppose it, who want to tear people away from it and direct them away from his rule. Jesus wants us to be aware, and he wants us to see that this isn't a matter of the pleasant exchange of ideas. No, this is a war zone, a clash of kingdoms. On the one hand, the advancing kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the good kingdom, the one that will ultimately overwhelm evil. And in opposition, a defeated kingdom, one ruled by the ruler of this world, by Satan, but one that is angrily, still, frustratedly, mounting a resistance and uttering lies all around the place to dissuade people from the clear evidence of the Lord Jesus. We began with the quote from Christopher Hitchens, but listen to what his brother Peter Hitchens says. He's a man of an acquired taste. I don't want to make a comment on other views that he has, but he is somebody who, unlike his brother, has had his eyes opened to the spiritual work of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says about the evidence. The most dangerous idea in human history remains the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and rose from the dead. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and hope. It alters us all, and that is why so many people turn against it. True words. And the question is, which side are we on? Because there are only two sides. And that is the point that Jesus makes in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutral ground in this warfare. Those who speak against Jesus and those who tragically listen to what they say will find themselves apart from him and actually opposed to his harvesting work, that great harvesting work of bringing people into his eternal kingdom. And the outcome for the Pharisees and anyone who knowingly speaks against the Lord Jesus is terrifying. Verse 31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, these verses read out of context have sadly caused unnecessary worry to so many Christians down the ages, but they shouldn't. Because we've seen they've been directed against the Pharisees. These are the people who have seen the clear evidence of the work of the Spirit. They've had ample evidence. They know what is happening. They realize that Jesus is indeed bringing people into his kingdom. They know he is the Son of David. But they deliberately, knowingly, intentionally reject what they know to be true. It's possible for somebody to speak against the Son of Man, Jesus says. Somebody use his name as a swear word in the playground or to dismiss him as an irrelevance out of genuine ignorance. That's possible and still be forgiven. That is the breadth of Jesus' forgiveness. Even that is forgiven. But it's very different for the people like the Pharisees. The person who has experienced the authentic power of the Spirit, whose eyes have been opened to reality, who know who Jesus is, but knowing him, deliberately, intentionally shut their eyes to the light and want the darkness instead of the light. For that person, there is no forgiveness because they have rejected the only source of forgiveness. Here's how one commentator puts it. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the thoughtful, willful, self-conscious rejection of the truth, even though we know there is no other explanation. If you're worried that you are tonight somebody who's committed that unforgivable sin against the Spirit, well, the evidence is that you haven't. The fact that you want forgiveness at all from Jesus is evidence that the Spirit is at work in you and that you belong to him. So rest easy. But this is a grave warning for somebody, perhaps from a Christian home, somebody who has seen the evidence and knows who Jesus is, who the Spirit has worked on in their hearts, but is still deliberately, knowingly rejecting Jesus. And for that person, there is no forgiveness. And that would be a very sad place to end if it wasn't for what we see in verses 31 and 32. Let me read what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. And verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Those who enter the judgment day, which is spoken of at the end of the passage, as those who've been plundered by Jesus, have no fear of that day. Because what is deserved for our careless words and our many sins has already been forgiven. All of those sins buried and wiped clean. So that when we enter that judgment day, we have nothing that stands against us. For the person plundered by Jesus, the person who has put their sins on him, their burden to him in this life, there is full forgiveness, complete confidence that we will be justified on that final day. Listen to those great words again. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And verse 32, even the one who speaks a word against the Son of Man, he will be forgiven. Because that is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's the one who is plundering people from Satan's kingdom, and bringing them into a kingdom of forgiveness, which means that as they enter into the Father's presence, they enter those as those who belong to the household, as the children of God. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, the one who has come to plunder Satan's kingdom. We thank you for what he has done for us as those who were helpless in his grip and now brought into his safe arms, the safe arms of our King. We pray that as we think about these words and chew over them, you would strengthen us all the more to be those who are prepared to go out as his disciples and live for him and speak for him and plunder people for his kingdom. Amen.